Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Dr. Carlo here with us this hour. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We're asking you to tell us, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Whether you're Catholic or not, if there's something about Catholicism or the whole darn thing just doesn't make sense to you, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. There's going to be a lot of callers because Dr. Carlo is now a brand. He used to be just a person, but now he's a brand. He's got his YouTube channel. He's got his, what do you call that thing? Podcast. Carlo, welcome. Welcome back.
Si Kellett. Thanks for welcoming, man. It's great to be back with you.
And stuff's dropping every Wednesday now?
Stuff is dropping every Wednesday. In fact, actually, we had a bit of a bonus episode today that dropped.
Oh, you did?
Every once in a while. Yeah. So normally the schedule is episodes will drop on Wednesday evenings, but every once in a while we'll have a bonus episode drop. So today's episode, I respond to three negative comments that were offered as criticisms in response to episode one, where we answered the question, should we ditch apologetics? And so that dropped today. It's getting some good response so far. And then this Wednesday, another episode will drop, and that is what John really teaches about the assurance of salvation.
Ooh.
So looking forward to that one as well. So yeah, super excited with the new YouTube channel. Also excited about the Patreon page, drcarlo.com, with Dr. spelled out, where people can sign up for different levels of membership and get all sorts of cool perks from $5 a month to $100 a month. So I would greatly appreciate all the listeners and the viewers out there to go to Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, hit that subscribe button, bell notification, all the things to beat that algorithm so we can get it in front of the eyes of many. And also, if folks would help support the podcast by going to drcarlo.com and signing up. Super exciting time, Si.
That brings me to my opening question then. Watch this segue. This is going to be so good. This is magical.
I'll wait for it. I'm totally interested. You got me here, brother.
As excited as you are about that, do you think you might even be more excited when you receive the beatific vision?
Short answer, yes. Don't need to do an episode on that one, man.
Okay, because here's my question.
Well, I suppose I could do an episode to answer the question, why? Why is it the case that we're going to have such beatitude, blessedness, or happiness from this vision of God? So yeah. I might have to do one on that.
Well, we look forward to the beatific vision. If this is this great gift of God, well, I mean, it is. It is the great gift of God. And God gives it to us, then why doesn't God just create us with the gift? I mean, he could.
Yeah.
And creating us with the gift would ensure we would avoid all this moral evil that we have.
Yeah.
So how do you answer the question, why didn't God just start us off with the beatific vision and skip all this?
Well, I suppose some philosophers / theologians would answer that question by saying, well, maybe God couldn't have created us without the beatific vision. That's to say that the movement of choice to achieve our ultimate end or perfection is necessary given our nature as finite, rational beings, rational agents. Now, one could provide that answer and that would settle the question, but I actually don't agree with that. I actually am of the opinion that God could very well have created us with this supernatural gift of the beatific vision, such that we never would have had to make a choice to achieve our ultimate end goal, which is union with God and knowing God and achieving our ultimate perfection. So the question on this view is, well, why? What is a rationale, or which goods would be preserved and or manifest in this particular order of providence where God creates us without the beatific vision? Well, there are many that we could think about, and as I'm thinking of, and I'm going to have to do an episode on this for the new Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. But I'll just share with you two right here, Cy. First of all, I think we can answer based upon certain principles from St. Thomas Aquinas, looking to him as our help and guide here. And that is, insofar as we have to make a choice to direct ourselves to achieve our ultimate end of perfection, i.e. union with God, there is a great dignity of causality bestowed upon us by God. Oh. In being a participant in the divine governance, the providential plan of God of governing us to our end, we actually are able to image God as a real cause of this end goal, namely our perfection. Now, qualification. That doesn't mean the end goal of our perfection, union with God, is coming only from our will, right? As if our natural choice is somehow meritorious of this supernatural reward, which is infinitely disproportionate to that choice. I am not saying that, because whatever choice we make for our end goal of perfection and union with God is a supernatural movement by God himself. So the end result of achievement of our perfection and union with God in no way allows for me to boast in that, coming from my choice. But nevertheless, insofar as God does move me to bring about this end goal from my will, my choice, that bestows upon me a dignity of being a real cause of some good in my life. And that images God as the ultimate uncaused cause, right? And we also have this dignity of being a participant within the providential plan of God, to be a governor like God is a governor,
wow,
of ordering things myself to their end goal for me, my perfection, which is union with God. So the dignity of causality of good would be my first answer to the question. That is something that manifests the divine majesty.
Does that mean I can cause something good? That's what you're saying?
Absolutely, Cy.
Okay,
you're causing something good right now in communicating to me.
I got you.
In being a cause of friendship right now. Those are good things. But one thing included within that real causality,
yeah,
is the good of your perfection,
right,
in union with God.
Okay.
Like, you get to participate in that and bring that about as a result of your choices to love God and to choose him, which ultimately itself is a supernatural movement by God. Now, the second response, Aquinas gives this one in several different parts of the corpus of his writings, where he says this, basically, God alone is his own perfection. We are not our own perfection. And so from our finitude as not being our own end or goal, it's natural to us to have to achieve our perfection through choice, through a movement of the will, okay?
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't have to choose his own perfection because he is perfection itself. Does that make sense so far?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Now, given that reality, Aquinas argues that it is more befitting of God's wisdom that he would create us in a way that's consistent with our nature to have to achieve our perfection through movement of the will, as opposed to God, who doesn't have to achieve perfection through the movement of the will. So by creating us in accord with our nature and manifesting that finitude of our nature, it befits his wisdom. Whereas if he were to create us with our perfection, with the beatific vision, where we didn't have to make a choice for it, well, then the finitude of our nature would be less manifest. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Surely it would be a gift that God is giving us and that we could rejoice in that. But at the same time, in that scenario or created order of providence, the finitude of our nature would be less manifest. The truth of our finite nature would be less manifest. Whereas in this order of providence, where God wills we have to make a choice to achieve our ultimate perfection, that's more consistent with the truth of our finite nature as rational agents.
Oh.
And so for this reason, Aquinas argues it's more befitting of his wisdom to create this order of providence where we have to make this choice, a movement of the will to achieve our perfection. It's manifesting the truth of our finite nature more than in some other order of providence where he just creates us with the perfection, i.e. the beatific vision. So it has to, gets down to sort of the grass, the roots, right? The yeah. ground, the basis of our nature as finite rational agents.
We got a bunch of folks on the line already, just two lines open. What about the Catholic faith? Doesn't make sense to you. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense this hour? With Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, we'll take a very quick break and get right to the phones, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Dr. Carlo, to you on the internet. Dr. Carlo is the moniker they have chosen here as at Catholic Answers for all of Carlo's material. You can get it at YouTube. You can get it wherever you get podcasts. You can go to drcarlo.com. Just remember, Carlo has a K. Wherever you're looking for him, Carlo has a K. Back to the phones we're going to go. Our question this hour: why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Is there something about Catholicism or maybe the whole darn thing that doesn't make sense to you? Whether you're Catholic or not, your call is welcome. 888-318-7884. Linda's up in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. We're so happy you're here, Linda. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about, an act of making an act of perfect contrition, and I guess it really relates to the sacrament of reconciliation. Not being Catholic, I'm wondering, is it possible for a non-Catholic to make an act of perfect contrition, and how does that relate to the sacrament of reconciliation if it does at all?
Okay,
does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, Linda, and that's a great question, and I'm very appreciative of it because it allows us to articulate certain necessary principles here. So to answer, in short, one of your questions, can a non-Catholic have perfect contrition? The answer is yes. But of course, that assumes that we know what perfect contrition is. So just for the sake of our listeners, Linda, let me give a brief summary of what perfect contrition refers to. Perfect contrition refers to sorrow for sin out of love for God as opposed to fear of punishment. St. Thomas Aquinas would call perfect contrition just simply contrition, and what we now call imperfect contrition, he calls attrition. So sorrow out of fear of punishment, he would call attrition, what we call imperfect contrition, and then sorrow out of love of God, he calls just simply contrition, what we call perfect contrition. Now, it is possible. Now, here's a nuance here. As a Catholic, Linda, that perfect contrition also involves at least the intention or the desire to receive the sacrament of reconciliation. But that note or aspect of perfect contrition applies only to those who are aware and know about the sacrament. For those who do not know about the sacrament due to no fault of their own, then that condition would not have to be met in order for perfect contrition to be had by the individual. So a Protestant, maybe perhaps a Protestant is unaware about the sacrament of reconciliation, or maybe just has some vague notion of it, and they're not responsible for their lack of knowledge about Christ's revelation concerning the sacrament, then it would still be possible for that non-Catholic Christian to have perfect contrition, sorrow out of love of God, rather than fear of punishment. And if that individual would have the guilt of mortal sin on the soul, with such perfect contrition, it would be possible for that guilt of mortal sin to be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, this line of thinking, Linda, applies to Catholics as well in relation to the sacrament of reconciliation. To get to the other part of your question, how does this relate? Well, for a Catholic who is aware of the sacrament of reconciliation but is impeded from receiving the sacrament, if that Catholic has sorrow out of love of God rather than fear of punishment, and desires the sacrament and intended and has an intention to receive the sacrament even if he could, or even when circumstances change and if it were available to him, then perfect contrition could be had. Whatever guilt of mortal sin is on the soul would be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, often we think about this issue in terms of extraordinary circumstances, like I'm going down on a plane, I can't make it to the sacrament of reconciliation, there's no priest on the plane, and I have perfect contrition, boom, guilt is remitted, I can go to heaven is mine if I die, okay? I would die in friendship with Christ. But, Linda, this also applies to ordinary circumstances where we're approaching or intending to receive the sacrament of reconciliation. It is possible that one could have perfect contrition even before receiving the sacrament, and on his way to receive the sacrament, or at least intending to receive the sacrament a few days or from now or whatever, and the guilt of mortal sin be remitted, and that person be restored back to friendship with Christ even before receiving the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, would that individual have knowledge that he or she has perfect contrition? And the answer there is no. We can't really know for sure whether we have perfect contrition or not, because, you know, as the Bible says, the heart is deceitful, is a deceitful thing. We often deceive ourselves. And so it's hard to have that knowledge without any sort of divine revelation from our Lord himself that we would have perfect contrition. This is why a Catholic, even before receiving the sacrament of reconciliation, if I'm thinking to myself, I love you, Lord, and I'm sorry out of that love, I still want to employ the sacrament and utilize the sacrament given to me by Christ, number one, to make sure and remit any remaining guilt of mortal sin on my soul in case I did not have perfect contrition prior to the sacrament. And then secondly, even if that guilt of mortal sin is remitted, Linda, by me receiving the sacrament of reconciliation, I'm actually expressing love for Christ because I believe this is a gift that Christ has given me and he wants me to utilize the gift. And then secondly, it's an act of humility whereby I can grow in holiness through that act of humility and confessing my sins and order that humble action toward getting rid of some of the remnants of sin. And so it actually becomes sort of a penitential act, even though the guilt of sin had already been remitted prior to it with perfect contrition. Now, I realize that's a lot, but what are your thoughts in response? Is that helpful for you?
Especially from a Catholic point of view, I guess where I find myself at is I'm not really sure how to think about it from a Protestant point of view. So I am a professing Anglican. We do... Mm-hmm. I mean, we consider reconciliation a sacramental act. I'm trying to just get my head around how to think about confession of sin, repentance, you know, personal confession, reconciliation in the Anglican Church, and my growing understanding of the sacrament of reconciliation is sort of where that leaves me. Can I just say it does leave me with a lot of tension in my life right now?
Oh.
Well, hopefully in any way that we can help you resolve those tensions, feel free to call back some other time on another day where we can have a little chat further, talk about maybe some of those tensions. But, you know, like I said, the Sacrament of Reconciliation is a gift given to us by Christ, which is the ordinary way through which he intends for us to receive the forgiveness of sins, primarily the forgiveness of the guilt of mortal sin, since the guilt of venial sin can be remitted without the sacrament. But even though it's the ordinary, insofar as it's the ordinary means through which we receive the forgiveness of the guilt of mortal sin, that naturally entails that it's possible to receive forgiveness of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament. But here's my point. Just because it's possible for our Lord to forgive us of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament, it doesn't follow from that he doesn't want us to utilize the sacrament. Why else would he give it to us if he didn't want us to utilize it in ordinary circumstances? So out of love for Christ and out of appreciation for the gift, we utilize the gift in order to receive distinct, specific graces through that sacrament that we would not receive without the sacrament. And we call those not only with the grace of remitting the guilt of sin, but also sacramental graces, graces ordered toward helping us overcome sin and combat against sin. And so I'd leave those thoughts with you, and hopefully that's helpful.
And I am going to leave those thoughts with you as well, because we got lines full here and lots of people with questions. But thank you very much. And I do hope you will feel comfortable to call back as questions arise. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense today? Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, and off to Washington, where Jackson is watching on YouTube. Jackson, welcome. What doesn't make sense to you?
Hi. I was wondering, what exactly is the Treasury of Merits, and where do we get that from?
Okay, great question, Jackson. So unfortunately, I don't have the precise paragraph number in the Catechism of the Catholic Church to share with you, but a simple Google search for the Catechism of the Catholic Church will provide for you the paragraph that talks about the Treasury of Merit, or the Church's treasury. And it gives a nice synopsis there. But basically, the Treasury of Merit is this, Jackson, that the value of charitable deeds performed by the saints in their lives on earth goes beyond what is needed to take care of the remnants of their past forgiven sins. And that value of charity, that value of their charitable deeds, follows them into the afterlife in heaven, such that the value of those charitable deeds going beyond what was necessary to take care of the remnants of sin in this life is preserved in this spiritual treasure box, you might say, of heaven, in which we are able to tap into as fellow members of the mystical body of Christ, such that they can be, as the Catechism puts it, a spiritual exchange of goods. That is to say, the charity of the holy ones, while they lived in this life, can assist me in my walk with the Lord and my journey of faith, primarily taking care of the remnants of my past forgiven sins, like the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. The charity of the saints that remains with them, or the value of their charitable deeds that remains with them in heaven, can be applied to me and to us as Christians and assist us in remitting debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, which just simply means, based upon the value of these charitable deeds of the saints, God, on account of that, remits temporal punishment due to me, such that I can have the debt of temporal punishment remitted without having to undergo the punishment. And that's the mercy of God, and the majesty of God manifests in the spiritual exchange of goods of one member of the mystical body of Christ coming to the assistance in this particular way of another member of the mystical body of Christ. So it'd be kind of like if Cy had a debt to pay, and I, as a fellow Christian and a brother of his, and he's a member of the mystical body of Christ, he is a Christian, and out of charity, I want to remit that debt he owes, and so I pay whatever financial penalty that he owes on his behalf, so such that it's no longer due that he pays that financial penalty. And that's sort of an analogy, Jackson, of how this treasury of merit works. The value of the charitable deeds of the saints in their lives follow them into the afterlife, and God is able to apply the value of those charitable deeds to me and to us as fellow Christians in the mystical body of Christ to assist us in our walk with the Lord. As to where in the Bible we see this idea of the value of the deeds of the saints following them into the afterlife, into heaven, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 says that the deeds of the holy ones, right? Speaking of those who are in heaven, the deeds of those in heaven follow them. Embedded within that revelation, you have the idea that the value of their charitable deeds in this life carry over with them into heaven, such that together they make up this treasury of merit that God is thereby able to apply to us. And of course, even the church here on earth is able to exercise the keys of the kingdom in order to access and apply that treasure of merit to us. And that's what we call indulgences.
And Jackson, we got to leave it there. You can hear the music. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If you've got one for us, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and lots of folks who have something about the Catholic Church that doesn't make sense, or maybe the whole thing doesn't make sense to them, and we invited those calls, and you are welcome to join that parade, 888-318-7884, if you like. If there's something or everything that doesn't make sense about the Catholic Church, you're welcome to talk with us about it today, 888-318-7884. Going down to Texas now, where Ed is listening on 910 AM. Glad to have you here, Ed. What doesn't make sense to you?
I've got a question about some interpretations of the Bible. I've got two questions. The first one is, Mary's virginity in the Bible says that she was a virgin until I believe Christ was born. And last week I heard on CatholicAnswers.com that it meant that she was a virgin for her life. Well, I'm wondering why don't they just say that she was a virgin for life? But why do they say?
Yeah.
What do they beat around the bush?
All right. Well, I have a couple of thoughts here, Ed. So let's propose a hypothetical scenario. And let's say, Ed, that you're an unbeliever. You never heard of Christ. And I'm trying to evangelize you and to introduce Jesus Christ to you and to get you and persuade you to accept Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and to give your life over to Him. Do you think in that evangelistic endeavor, it is required or necessary that I teach you that Mary was a perpetual virgin in order to persuade you to believe in Jesus? Do you think I would need to take that route?
I don't know.
What do you think? Yeah. So let's just think about it. Like, do you think I would be able to persuade you to believe that Jesus was the God-man without ever having to reference the idea that Mary remained a perpetual virgin? Would that be a necessary point to convince you about Jesus?
No.
I don't think it. Yeah. Okay. Good. I'm glad you said it because I would agree. I don't think it would be necessary to start talking about whether Mary was a perpetual virgin or not in order to convince you to believe in Jesus. Okay. So that's one scenario. Let's propose another scenario. Let's say you're a Jew, and I'm trying to convince you that Jesus is your long-awaited Messiah, and not only just your Messiah, like an earthly king, but a divine Messiah, a divine king. Again, do you think it would be necessary for me to appeal to Mary's perpetual virginity in order to convince you, and notice I emphasize perpetual virginity, in order to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah? I don't think so. I think I would be able to marshal forth evidence that could convince you that Jesus is the Messiah without having to appeal to Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, Ed, the reason why I propose those two hypothetical scenarios is to try and illustrate or recreate the historical context in which the New Testament authors are writing. They are trying to convince unbelieving folks who never have heard of Jesus and who don't believe in Jesus, Gentile folk. They're trying to convince Jewish folks about Jesus being the Messiah. And so within that historical context, Ed, there would be no reason or no need for these New Testament authors to appeal to Mary's perpetual virginity to try and convince their audience, whether unbelieving or Jew, that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And so for that reason, Ed, I think that's a plausible explanation that they don't just come out outright and say Mary was a perpetual virgin. There was simply no need for them to reveal that or to teach that to their audience. Now, that doesn't mean there is no evidence in the New Testament that suggests Mary's perpetual virginity. I do think there are certain things that the New Testament authors say in passing from which we can extract evidence that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. But that's different than them having the intention to explicitly teach us that point. So given the fact that we have a plausible explanation for them not saying it explicitly, and we have hints in what they say that we can extract evidence for Mary's perpetual virginity, I think we got a pretty darn good biblical case for it. Of course, we'd have to talk about those different lines of evidence, but hopefully you get the point. What do you think of that, Ed? Is that helpful?
Yeah, it sure is. Thank you very much. I also have a related question about why do they say cubits and not feet or meters in the Bible?
That's good.
That's a good question, Ed, and I'm going to punt on that one, my friend. I would have to think more and do a little bit more research on that one.
Okay, it just makes more sense to make it easier for everybody. So
I know, right?
Not everybody. Ed, some people use meters.
I said meters.
Oh, okay, I thought you said feet. Yeah.
You know, Ed, one thought that comes to mind on your first question is that sort of that same question could be asked with regard to other important things. Like, why didn't the New Testament authors just come out and explicitly tell us the exact number of Jewish writings that are inspired by God? or the exact number of Christian writings and which ones they are that are inspired by God. In other words, why didn't they just come out and explicitly tell us what the canon of Scripture is? Why didn't they just come out and explicitly tell us that Christ had two wills and two intellects, right? And so we could follow that logic with a host of other things. And I think the same explanation applies. They had a specific purpose in mind in writing their Gospels and epistles, trying to convince a particular audience to believe specific things about Jesus. So these other things, although important and we believe part of divine revelation, just simply went beyond the scope of the purpose for which these New Testament authors were writing.
I am going to leave it there because I'm not going to get to everybody if I don't. So thank you very much. I hope we'll talk again, Ed, because I'm going to look up that cubit thing. So I'm going to be ready for you next time you call. Aaron is in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thanks for the call. What doesn't make sense to you about the Catholic faith?
Yes, I already answered one of mine.
Oh.
But it's also the co-redemptrix.
Co-redemptrix.
Okay. Of Mary.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where do we find the idea of that in the Bible?
Yes. Okay. So, first of all, we have to be very clear as to what we mean by co-redemptrix and what people mean when they use that term before we begin looking in the Bible for that idea. Now, what has traditionally been understood with that label is simply that Mary redeems with, or at least participates in a unique way, the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ. As to where that idea is in the Bible, there's many places, but the key text would be at the Annunciation, Aaron, where Our Lady says, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." What is done unto her according to thy word? She conceives the God-man within her womb. For which purpose? Revealed in the revelation of Jesus' names, that he will bring about the forgiveness of sins, i.e. redemption. So insofar as Our Lady assents to the redemptive plan of the Father involving his Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sins, Our Lady participates in the redemptive plan of the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, and thereby redeems with God, but in a participatory way, a way of participation that goes far beyond what all any of us can do in participating in the redemptive plan. But nevertheless, she does participate in this unique way. And so traditionally, that title has been used to try and express that idea. And of course, she participates in a unique way also at the foot of the cross, where she is there consenting to the Father's will that his only begotten Son go to the cross and die in sacrificial love. Like Our Lady, the Blessed Mother, was consenting to that at the foot of the cross. And insofar as she consents to that plan of the Father, in real time, offering her Son to the Father and basically saying, "Father, thy will be done," she's participating in the redemptive plan in a unique way. Now, with all of that said, I would recommend you read a recent document put out by the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith called Mother of the Faithful People of God, the Latin there, Mater Populi Fidelis, in which the Dicastery makes a judgment that we are to no longer use this title to try and express these ideas that I've articulated to you, precisely because the label or the title causes more confusion than articulating authentic Catholic teaching. So although we don't use the title anymore, the theology that I just explained to you, Aaron, is beautifully articulated there in that document. And it goes through several points in sacred scripture to try and illustrate what we mean when we say Mary participates in the redemptive work of Christ in this unique way. And the key there is participation, because that necessarily keeps at the forefront of the mind that Mary is not doing something that's equal to on a par with the God-man Jesus Christ on the cross. Rather, it's a participation which makes her acts of love and fidelity to the Father's plan subordinate to what Christ does with infinite value and submitting to the Father's plan. So I would recommend that document from the Dicastery, and I promise you, it will be a great read. It'll be enlightening because it does provide quite a bit of apologetical lines of argumentation, or to put it differently, lines of evidence to support the theology that we profess to believe concerning Mary's role in the redemptive plan of the Father.
Aaron, got to take a break. Thank you for the call. Right back with more Why Don't You Think Catholicism Makes Sense with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father John Bonavita Cola. There are many Catholic Christians who turn on the radio and they want to hear something spiritual, something about faith. So it's critical that in every area we can have Catholic radio, and that we as Catholics will continue to support this great work and for bringing the message of the gospel, the message of our beautiful Catholic faith to everyone.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Still lots of folks on the line, so back to the phones we go. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, and people are telling us what doesn't make sense to them about Catholicism, and we're awful glad they called to do that. Adam is in Maine watching on Twitter. We're glad to have you here, Adam. Go ahead with your, difficulty with Catholicism. Adam?
Yes. So my general, can you hear me?
Oh, yeah, we got you now. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Okay. My usual difficulty that I have with any monotheistic religion is the problem of evil. And the Catholic Church presents a fairly elegant solution to this, because the God being worshipped is a God who suffers. So it sort of makes sense of some of the suffering and evil in the world. And there's a bigger narrative where that's all redeemed and stuff. But like, none of that applies to animals. And that's what my real issue is. Even if everything with Jesus in heaven and all that is true, there's still like these billions and billions of conscious beings that God created that do not get any redemption. They don't get any afterlife. There's no justice for elephants or dogs or anything you can care to mention. And when I look at some of the other religions, like Mormonism has kind of a resurrection and a redemption and a supernatural justice for animals. Islam says that on the day of judgment, animals are resurrected and testify against people who mistreated them. So it's like, I look at the whole spectrum of religions, and it seems like the Catholic Church has a God that, even if the redemptive story for humans is true, it just,
yeah,
seems like a God that's totally indifferent to animal suffering. And to me, that just doesn't seem plausible, that the creator of the universe would turn a blind eye in this way.
Yeah, Adam, I sympathize with your difficulty there. I do think there are some thoughts that can shed some light in the midst of that difficulty. And they primarily come from a way of thinking that's presented by St. Thomas Aquinas. And basically, it kind of boils down to this. I'll have a resource that I'll recommend to you after I share my thoughts and we finish our conversation. But the idea boils down to this. The corruption and death of animals is part and parcel of their nature as material beings. It just belongs to material beings to decompose and eventually die. And it also belongs to material beings that the good of one thing will entail the curtailment of the good of another. So the good of the lion entails the curtailment of the good of the gazelle. When the lion eats the gazelle, in order for its nature to be perfected and for it to be a good lion. So in God willing this order of providence, God wills an order of providence where he's going to have material beings. And among those material beings, he wills a diversity of material beings, where some material beings are more good than others, such that the good of the higher material beings will entail the curtailment of the goods of the lower material beings. And St. Thomas Aquinas works through this, and he basically says, listen, this diversity of beings, where you have a scale of hierarchy of less good material beings to more good material beings, that manifests the divine goodness and divine majesty. Like, God's goodness is manifest in the diversity of material creatures, where some are less good and some are more good. And given that diversity of material creatures, comes with it not only corruption and death, but the corruption of death of the lower material creatures on the scale, being constitutive or being ordered toward the good of those higher material creatures on the scale. And so to demand that the Creator preserve all animals from suffering and death would be to demand the Creator to give those material creatures something over and above their nature. But we can't demand the Creator to do that, because that would be to demand him to give a gift. We can't say the Creator is being unjust for not giving what is over and above the nature of the material creatures, because God is not bound to give what is over and above the material creatures. Rather, we can say it's more befitting of his goodness to create such beings and to allow such beings to operate in accord with their nature, which was going to involve death, corruption, and death of within and among those material creatures. And so once you understand that framework of whence the corruption and death comes, it just belongs to the nature of these material creatures, then we can see that it's not contrary to God's goodness to create such creatures and allow those creatures to operate according to their nature. And on this, and then from the Christian perspective, one thing that we could say is, as far as understanding and seeing the wisdom in this, we can recognize that on this side of the veil, perhaps our minds, given the limitations and the vagueness of our knowledge, has a hard time seeing the wisdom of this diversity of material creatures and what that involves. But on the other side of the veil, Adam, from the Christian perspective, given Jesus's revelation about what takes place in our knowledge of God, we will thereby see the wisdom embedded within this order of providence, where God wills material creatures and wills that these material creatures function according to their natures, and that he's willing not to perform a perpetual miracle and preserve those material things from doing what material things do. And so I think in order to demand that we have an order of providence where you have material creatures never corrupting or dying, is to demand an order of providence where the Creator performs this perpetual miracle to create material creatures, but never let material creatures function according to their nature. But that seems a bit, that seems unbefitting of the Creator's wisdom. Why create material creatures, which has wrapped up within its nature to corrupt and die, if never letting those material creatures function according to their nature? It's like, why create material beings in the first place? Why not just create spiritual beings? And of course, this line of reasoning for material beings, Adam, would also apply to us as human beings, because we are part corporeal beings as well, as well as spiritual beings. Now, for a resource that goes into great detail philosophically concerning everything that I just said by way of summary is entitled Thomism and the Problem of Animal Suffering by B. Kyle Keltz. Now, Keltz addresses this question head on, my friend, in book length. So if you're really interested in digging deep into this question and at least seeing how St. Thomas Aquinas provides us some lights to glimmer in that darkness of mystery, I would recommend that resource to you.
I will definitely check that out. Would you mind if I ask the point of clarification?
Okay, go ahead.
It was my, I always thought that the suffering and death of animals was a result of the fall of man and original sin, and not something that was always intended by God. But are you saying that the suffering and death of material beings was always intended and it's not a consequence of the fall?
That is correct, Adam. Yeah, that would be a false assumption. That is not Catholic teaching. If you check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section on the problem of evil and suffering and death, I think it's right around paragraphs like 350-ish to 400, if my memory serves me correctly. It has this line in there where it talks about how God has created the world in a state of journeying. So if you just Google that phrase, the state of journeying, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it'll pull up that direct paragraph number for you. And in that teaching, it talks about how corruption and death is part and parcel of this created order, as part of the created order itself, even prior to the fall of man. What the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches about suffering as a consequence of the original sin, Adam, is that such suffering enters into human history. That's how the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it when it deals with this issue. After the fall, suffering enters into human history, which would imply at least the possibility that suffering was present among non-human history before the fall. And in these other passages where the Catechism talks about creation being in a state of journeying, it affirms that very point, that things came into existence, went out of existence. There was suffering and death among non-human animals, right? And among the plants as well, even before the fall.
Adam, got to leave it there. You would be someone that'd be very welcome to call back whenever you like.
Absolutely.
Appreciate the conversation. I want to get to Sherry, though, before we have to go. Sherry in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
Sure.
I am part of a women's Bible group. One of the questions that has come up a couple times is regarding the way Jesus was actually born from Mary.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
We know where he was born. We know how he was conceived. But the question comes up in our Bible study about whether he was born vaginally or was he like born like in a supernatural, spiritual way?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And, good question, Sherry. All right.
Okay.
So here's mm-hmm. my answer to that. So when the scripture speaks of our Lord being born of a woman, they are conceptualizing birth vaginally, a regular birth, not in the sense of our Lord like spiritually emanating from the side of Mary or something. That is totally foreign to what the first century authors would have conceived of as birth. Now, that doesn't mean the vaginal birth was not supernatural. In fact, it's part and parcel of church teaching that we believe that the birth of our Lord was miraculous and supernatural insofar as Mary's physical virginity was preserved, even in the vaginal birth of our Lord. And therein lies the miraculous birth, like the miraculous, or at least akin to, in some ways, the miraculous conception. This goes all the way back in official church teaching to Pope St. Leo the Great in the 5th century, in Letter 28, also known as the Tome of Mary, the Tome, in which Pope Leo the Great speaks of Mary who bore Christ without losing her virginity. And then it just goes on from there. Pope Hormisdas in the 6th century, Pope Pelagius the First in the 6th century, and on down the line. It was constantly reiterated in official magisterial teaching. We also see this earlier in the writings of the early church fathers. Clement of Alexandria and his work, The Stromata in Book 7, is often appealed to. That's at the turn of the 3rd century, right about AD 200. St. Ambrose taught it. Ephrem the Syrian in the 4th century, mid-4th century, about AD 350, taught it. So this is a belief that is part of the early church fathers, part of the constant official magisterial teaching of the church. And so we profess that our Lord was born miraculously. But that doesn't mean he was like born miraculously emanating from the side of Mary. Rather, he was born of Mary vaginally without Mary losing her physical virginity.
Is it okay to say, I don't know exactly what that means? Like I don't have all the details. I just know.
Exactly.
Is that fair? Because
it's fair.
Medically, I was having trouble putting all that together. But I assume that's the miracle, the part
that's the miracle. Yeah. Her physical virginity was preserved by divine power.
What a great question to end on. Oh, lots of great questions today, Carlo. And if I may say so, lots of great answers. Thank you very much.
Bud. I appreciate that. Yep. And if everybody could check out the new Dr. Carlo YouTube channel and the Patreon page, drcarlo.com, I'd appreciate the help.
Carlo has a K. Check it out.
That's right.
Dr. Carlo. And we will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.